Morning will be in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." Well, as we've seen, Jesus, following his Olivet Discourse, where he's been describing his second coming in glory to judge and establish his kingdom, now returns to preparing his disciples for the more immediate future, and that is preparing his disciples for his death. But it's not just any death. Rather, it's his death by crucifixion. For as Jesus stated there in verse 2 of chapter 26, "You know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Not just delivered up for death, but for crucifixion, to death on a cross. The religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. They wanted to take his life. They wanted to get rid of him. They weren't necessarily plotting to crucify him. But Jesus declared also earlier in his ministry that no one takes his life. No one takes his life from him. He voluntarily lays it down. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. He laid it down as a voluntary substitutionary atonement, a ransom to redeem, to purchase all those that the Father had given to him. Jesus did not die to make salvation possible, provided that we fulfill some condition or contingency on our part, but to actually purchase, to redeem, and to accomplish salvation for a people for his own possession. The New Testament and the epistles are full of this truth. Jesus was accomplishing the purpose for which the Father had sent him into the world. And so he tells the disciples that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. But delivered up by who? Well, of course, the human instruments were the Jews. They were delivered him up, as Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, where Jesus states, "For he was teaching his disciples, telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So he's going to be delivered into the hands of those who will kill him, the Gentiles. And that was done by the Jews. Mark chapter 10, verse 33 also states, Jesus saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles." But in all this, ultimately, it is God who delivered up his Son. It was all according to the predetermined plan of God. It was what God had predestined to occur. So it was ultimately God who delivered up his Son to crucifixion. But not only that, we are told that Jesus delivered himself up. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So Jesus delivered himself up. And according to the will of God, he delivered himself up. He laid down his life for his sheep. He gave his life a ransom for many, and as a sacrifice. Now, we need to be sure that we don't assume that our idea of a sacrifice is the same as what the early Christians and the New Testament writers thought of and what they meant by the word sacrifice. For us, a sacrifice is giving up something for something else. You know, I'll give up this for that. I'll sacrifice this so I can get that. Or I'll sacrifice this for the benefit of somebody else. I'll sacrifice some of my time. Well, that's not the way the early Christians or New Testament writers thought of the term sacrifice. The pagans offered sacrifices to be able to appease whatever god they were worshiping, or to get the gods to give them what they wanted, to seek the favor of the gods. They would sacrifice their children to get good crops. It was often sometimes just done as an act of homage to the deity, like the early Christians were required to sacrifice to Caesar just to acknowledge him as a deity, and the act of homage to whom homage is due. In other words, within the pagan system of sacrifice, there was no sense of sin. In our idea of sacrifice, I'll sacrifice this for that, there's no idea of sin. There's no sense of sin, no sense of guilt, no sense of being under the condemnation of a holy God, no sense of needing to be restored and reconciled to a right relationship with God. This was the Jewish conception of sacrifice. This was the the early Christians' idea, New Testament writers' understanding of sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for sin, to be restored to God. And as author of Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, to be a sacrifice for sin, to satisfy the justice of a holy and righteous God. That we have no ability to do anything to be reconciled to God. This is why the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated. If we are to be redeemed, God himself must provide the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice that he will accept. Because all the efforts that people had made throughout history to provide a sacrifice for themselves falls far short. Thinking that their good will somehow compensate for their bad, that they can perform acts of penance, that something they could do could satisfy God as a sacrifice. So Jesus is giving himself up, but not just to death, but for crucifixion. See, this was the means by which Jesus was sacrificed. Again, showing that Jesus is sovereignly in control. The Jews are plotting to kill him. Jesus determines the time and the means. What kind of death he delivered himself up to. It wasn't to a martyr's death, it wasn't to a quick execution, it wasn't stoning, or death by the sword, or being secretly killed, assassinated. No, it was death by crucifixion. To be delivered up for crucifixion. The most humiliating, the most degrading, shameful, prolonged, and public death there was. Of all the kinds of death Jesus could have died, he delivered himself up for crucifixion. Not even the animals that were used in the ritual sacrifice by Old Testament Israel were made to suffer such a death. But why for crucifixion? Because it's the kind of death which sin deserves. Nothing shows the sinfulness of sin more than the cross of Christ. Nothing shows the penalty which sin deserves more than the cross of Christ. Nothing shows the price required by God to redeem and purchase His people more than the cross of Christ. Or as Peter said, you were not redeemed by perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life, but by the precious blood of a lamb, spotless, pure. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, as Paul states in Galatians 3:13, by Christ becoming a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. See, it's only those who see, who feel themselves to be under the curse of the law, no ability on their part to offer any sacrifice to redeem themselves, to contribute anything to their redemption, will ever look to Christ for redemption. So Jesus is foretelling not only the time of his death, but the means of it, showing he is sovereignly in control. And he tells them that this is to occur after 2 days. Now the fact that after 2 days, Jesus would be delivered up for crucifixion may have come as a shock. Very well, unwelcome news to the 12 disciples. But there was at least one of Jesus' followers, one of his true followers, who had some sense, some understanding of the nearness and the certainty of his death. And it was a sense which he acted on. It wasn't some premonition. But she at least understood there was a nearness to it. And she acted on it. Now, when we come to Matthew 26, 6 through 13, we're coming to a passage that critics use to try and show that the Bible contradicts itself. They say that there's a contradiction between Matthew's account and Mark's account in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9, where Mark writes, now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking out a season by stealth and kill him. And they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman. And it goes on. And so here they're saying, well, Matthew says 2 days. Mark says 2 days. But yet when we go over to John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, verse 2 through 8. See, John gives a different time sequence. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with me. Well, poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So here John puts it 6 days before the Passover. Matthew and Mark say 2 days. And so people say there's contradiction there. There's really no contradiction at all. It's very easy to harmonize. The 2 days that Matthew and Mark refer to does not apply to the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. Because verse 6 begins, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany." And when was that? Well, 6 days before the Passover, as John tells us. See, Matthew here is beginning a new account. He's going back in time here a few days. It was a few days earlier, the previous Saturday evening, and there were at least 17 people here at this home of Simon the leper. We're told there was a banquet being held. There was Jesus, there was the 12 disciples, there was Lazarus, there was Simon, called the leper, there was Mary and Martha. This Simon the leper was someone that Jesus had probably healed. He was just still called the leper because, according to Jewish law, you could not have been in the same house with a leper. A leper wasn't even allowed to live among other people. They were required to stay away from other people, certainly not eat with them. And so even after he was cured, he was still known as Simon the leper. Just Lazarus was probably known as Lazarus the dead man. You know, there was some attachment there to recognize him as someone whom Jesus had healed. And Matthew tells us that it's while Jesus and the disciples were reclining at the table that a woman whom John tells us was Mary, but yet Matthew and Mark don't name Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, came to Jesus with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. And of course, John tells us it was pure nard. And he poured it on his head. And it probably ran down, which is why Jesus says in verse 12, "She poured this perfume on my body." See, it was not unusual in the first century world, especially among Romans and Jews, it was not unusual to anoint on an honored guest. However, it was very unusual to be this extravagant. Because not only was the perfume costly, it was very costly. Very costly perfume. In fact, both the vial and the perfume were costly. It was an alabaster vial. It would have been a bottle made out of alabaster, and it had a very long, slender neck, and that had to be opened by breaking the neck. and pouring out the contents. It was an expensive container for a very expensive perfume. Again, John tells us it was pure nard. Now, nard is a perennial plant that's native to the high altitudes of the Himalayan mountains. It grows in kind of the cold, arid regions of the Himalayas. And it's the roots and the stems that are dried and used for making perfume. In fact, it's still used in India today for women to perfume their hair. And it was very expensive because it had to be imported for such a long distance. And the best of the nard was sealed in alabaster vials and was only used on very, very special occasions, mostly for the anointing of somebody at a funeral, their dead. Both the Hebrews and the Romans used it to anoint the dead for burial. So it wasn't an ordinary perfume to be used for an ordinary purpose on just an ordinary dinner guest, but it was something very, very special. You see, Mary's understanding of Jesus, who he is, his person, his mission, her view of him, her faith in him, and even her view of herself must have been drastically changed when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, we're told that Mary's response to the death of Lazarus was anything but virtuous. In fact, it made Jesus angry. John chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the word there for weeping is just wailing, uncontrollable, hopeless wailing. And the Jews who came with her also weeping or wailing. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, literally angered, grieved, just because of they were grieving as those who have no hope. So when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Mary could not help but come to see Jesus in a different light. He's no longer the Jewish Messiah who is simply coming to restore the kingdom to Israel, but whether one who is coming to give life to those who are dead. He is the resurrection and the life, as he told Martha. And she received, she understood the fact of Jesus' impending death probably better than the 12 disciples. She understood its implications. She understood the significance. She probably understood the necessity of it better than the 12 disciples, the need of a sacrifice for her sin. Jesus had to die before he could be raised again. So her anointing Jesus is an outward expression of her great faith in Jesus. The significance and the meaning of his death, she has somewhat of a understanding, as well as an expression of her faith in his resurrection and in his sacrifice for her sin. Above all, it was an act of great love and respect and honor and gratitude for Jesus. See, where there's true love for Jesus in the heart, nothing's going to seem too costly. Nothing we can do for him will be too much. There'll be nothing we're not willing to sacrifice for him. In fact, nothing will seem good enough. even all that we are, all that we have done, just isn't good enough. We always wish, we always desire we could do more. It just seems inadequate, especially in light of all that Christ has done for us. Well, what was the response of the disciples to Mary's act of love and devotion? Well, verse 8 begins with "but," showing a strong contrast between the response of the disciples and the action of Mary. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Once again, we see the disciples' utter failure to understand the implications of Jesus' life, of his teaching, the significance of the events that are taking place. These hard-headed, hard-hearted disciples who were so concerned with which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven were too self-centered to see the greatness of Jesus. They were too self-centered to see their need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. To them, Mary's action was an excessive, irresponsible, wasteful, sinful act. Could have been put to so much better use. What a waste. Disciples were indignant. They became angry. They judged it to be wrong. It was a waste. It should have been put to better use. And of course, John tells us all this was instigated by Judas, who had ulterior motives. He could have cared less about the poor. He just wanted the money in the money box so he could pilfer it. But the sad thing is, the rest of the disciples joined him in condemning Mary, and not one defended her. See, the significance of what Mary had done was totally lost on these disciples. They were blind to the love, and to the faith, and to the devotion, and to the gratitude that it signified. They were blind to all that Jesus had already done for them, and what they owed to Jesus, and what he was doing for them, and what he was going to do for them. If they had understood this, they could not have been angry with Mary. They were blind to the love and to the honor, to the devotion, and to the gratitude that they themselves owed to Jesus. They were blind to the great grace of having been chosen by him to be his disciples. They were more concerned with what the perfume was worth. And of course, Judas quickly calculated this in his head. Oh, 300 denarii. About a year's wages for the average working person. And what could be done with this money? Oh, we can give it to the poor. Doesn't that sound so pious, so noble? We have a better way to use it. To use it in the way Mary used it was a total waste. Did no good to anybody. And now it can never benefit anybody. You might as well have taken it out and thrown it in the street. Jesus not worth this. How degrading to Mary. And more, how degrading to Jesus. Can anything be a waste when it's given out of love and devotion to Christ? Can anything be a waste when it's given out of gratitude? But yet this is so often the case today. Why waste your life on all this religious stuff? Why waste your time? Why waste your money serving Jesus in a way that seems such a waste to the worldly mind? I mean, yeah, if you can get some benefit out of it, you know, if it'll profit you some, If you can be a success, if you got something to show for it, you can get some personal gain, that's one thing. But to give so much and receive back so little, when you could have used what you, all this, your life, your time, your money for something better, what a waste. What a waste. There was a young man in the mid to late 1800s named William Borden. He was heir to the Borden Dairy fortune, who was saved while he was a student at Yale and started Bible clubs at Yale and very evangelistic at Yale. And for his graduation, his parents gave him a trip around the world, and he decided he wanted to devote the rest of his life to being a missionary to the Muslims. And so when he was away in Arabia to learn Arabic, he contracted meningitis and died. And most people said, what a waste. What a waste. This promising young man, heir to this huge fortune that he could have inherited and done so much with for the cause of Christ, just wasted his life. Not in God's estimation. See, the disciples' minds are still set on the things of this world. And the love, the devotion, the gratitude which Mary's act displayed meant absolutely nothing to them. All they saw was the money that the perfume represented, and they believed that it should have been sold. That's what the language implies. This perfume might have been sold. Literally, it should have been sold. There was an obligation for you to do this. A humanitarian obligation to do this. You should have been put to better use. You had an obligation to sell it and give it to the poor. And they even justified their anger by giving it a humanitarian twist. Notice it's how ironic that Judas, the one who instigated the disciples' anger, indignation, who accused Mary of wasting this perfume on Jesus, wasted his life for 30 pieces of silver. How many people waste their life serving the things of this world? They think their life, their time, their money can be better spent in pursuing the things of this world or just in purely humanitarian causes. How many people are willing to sacrifice for things that have no eternal value and just waste their life trying their best to be a good person? You know, the vast majority of even evangelical Christians today think that just doing good things for other people is enough to get you to heaven. How many people waste their life justifying their neglect and undervaluing of Christ under the pretext of concern for others? See, true faith is not just a head knowledge. It's not just a mental assent of agreeing with certain truths about God or Jesus or the gospel or believing in the Bible. It's love in the heart. What was wrong with the church in Ephesus, the first church of the seven in Revelation? They were very orthodox, knew all the great truths, had a great head knowledge. They'd lost their first love. This is what the disciples just could not see. They could not see that when Mary poured out her perfume, she also poured out her heart full of love and faith and gratitude and devotion to Christ. It was an overflowing love. It just couldn't do enough. See, there's no such thing as a waste. when it's done out of a true and sincere love for Christ. No cost is too great for the riches found only in Christ. It's a parable of the treasure hidden in the field, pearl of great price, sells everything he has to get it. See, Jesus always defends and rewards such love, such devotion. And so he rebukes the disciples. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman?" Literally, that word bother means to beat. And it's in the present tense. Why are you just going on and on about this? Why do you keep beating her up? Why are you finding fault and accusing her of being wasteful and uncaring about others? Here you are in the home of Simon the leper, being given a banquet by Lazarus, the sisters who have ministered to Jesus and the disciples time and time again, and you want to say she has no care for anybody? That she's wasteful? I guarantee you, if she had taken the money or the perfume and sold it and spent the money on them, they wouldn't be all that upset about it. So he rebukes them. Why are you beating her up? Why are you berating her? For she has done a good deed to me, literally a beautiful deed to me. See, this is what the disciples missed. Mary did it for Jesus. She didn't care what anybody else thought. She did it for Jesus. She didn't sit down and count the cost and say, "Now, if I do this, then I won't be able to do that. I could sell this and maybe give half the money to Jesus and do some other things with it." No, it was just a spontaneous act of love. And she did it for Jesus. See, unless what is done is motivated by love for Jesus, even if it's giving all our deed, give away all our goods to the poor, without love, what? It's nothing. We're still nothing. Now, it's obvious that Judas's concern for the poor was not motivated by love for Christ, but greed. He just wanted to exploit the poor for his own gain. The disciples' concern, while not as bad as Judas's, where it was just about being able to pilfer the money, was more or less just strictly humanitarian. They showed more concern for the poor, which they could help whenever they have the opportunity, than for showing love and honor and gratitude and devotion to Jesus, the opportunity for which was almost over. See, today we're presented with no end of opportunities for just simply humanitarian causes, right? Opportunities to meet the needs of others. And much of it's even done in the name of Jesus. But you see, it's so much easier. It is so much easier to sell a bottle of perfume and give it to the poor than it is to live a life of love and devotion and obedience and gratitude toward Christ. One will be praised and admired and supported by the world. People will call you a great humanitarian, a great philanthropist. Whereas the other will be criticized and disparaged and belittled and vilified by the world and said, "What a waste." See, Jesus identifies the nature of Mary's good and beautiful deed. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Well, did Mary consciously know that this is what she was doing? Did she really understand and realize this was what she was doing? Maybe, maybe not. I mean, probably not in the full extent. But then again, God often accomplishes His purposes through the actions of people who don't really understand what exactly it is they're doing, what they're really doing. I mean, we just saw this in Matthew 25, where Jesus praises the righteous, that when you were hungry and you gave me something to eat, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger. And he mentions all these things, and they ask, well, when did we do this? Well, when you did it to these, you did it to me. These people probably had no idea that's what they were doing. When people who crucified Jesus did what they did, they had no idea that they were carrying out the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then again, Mary was probably the best listener Jesus ever had. Because we're told in Luke 10, verse 39, that when Jesus was at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Martha was so busy preparing everything, Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. And Jesus told Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. See, Mary must have known that Jesus' enemies wanted to kill Jesus. Perhaps this was the last opportunity she would have for showing her love and her devotion and honor to Jesus. How few take advantage of the opportunities we're presented with to show love and devotion and honor to Jesus. Or we're afraid that doing so will bring ridicule and hostility. Plenty of people show love and honor for a false Jesus portrayed by some actor that praises the Pope and thinks the Pope is wonderful. They'll show love and honor for the Pope, but not for Jesus, as He's revealed in Scripture. Not the way Jesus said we show love to Him, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, we hear a whole lot today about God's love for us. God just loves you. He loves you so much. No matter what you do, God loves all people the same. But how much do we hear about how we are to love Jesus? How we are commanded and obligated to show love and devotion and honor to Him? Because after all, we love because He first loved us. Well, Jesus continues His defense of Mary. Truly I say to you, when Jesus begins a statement with those words, He's saying this is a fact. This is an important statement. It is a statement of fact. It is it will never fail. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her. Well, what gospel? This gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of redemption, the gospel of sacrifice, the gospel of the cross. See, Jesus is about to go to His death, but that's not the end of His gospel. His cross is the heart of the gospel. It is the substance of the gospel. And this gospel would be preached in the whole world. As Paul said, that when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of wisdom, I was determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ in Him crucified. It's the cross that's the stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. It's this gospel that would be preached to the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem. It's the gospel of the redemption by the blood of Christ, His substitutionary sacrifice, and all the doctrines that comprise the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus declares that wherever the gospel is preached, wherever this gospel is preached, not just any gospel, but this gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that what Mary did will be spoken of in memory of her. Her memorial. See, Mary's not to be remembered by some great miracle that she performed. She did not remember because she was the founder of a great religious movement, or because she was declared to be a saint by the Catholic Church, not by some stone monument or elaborate building. Jesus says she's going to remember because of her love, her faith, her devotion, her gratitude, and her honor for Christ. See, what she did made no sense to the disciples. Such love, such devotion for Christ, for His Word, for Him, makes absolutely no sense to most people today. You're willing to waste your life for that? Such love and devotion usually receives the same treatment that was given to Mary by the disciples. What a waste. What value is that? Who are you helping by doing that? Well, that's not the way Jesus sees it. What is Judas remembered for? His betrayal of Jesus. What's Demas remembered for? That he loved this present world. What's George Washington known for? He was the first president of the United States. What's Thomas Edison known for? He invented the light bulb. Alexander Graham Bell, he invented the telephone. Some people are going to be known as being a great and popular preacher. Some will be known for being a scholar. Some people will be known for being great humanitarians and philanthropists. Some may be known for being a great athlete or a great scientist or a great businessman. There are many reasons for which people are remembered. But if we're not remembered for our love, our devotion, our faithfulness to Jesus and to His Word, for our sincere love for Christ, what a waste. Mary truly chose the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Because without this, everything else is just a waste. Without love, we're still nothing. And this is what Mary was expressing. This is what the disciples had yet to learn, yet to discover, yet to see. They didn't comprehend it and understand it, just as they did not understand and comprehend so much of Jesus' teaching. It's this true love and devotion to Christ that comprises, and that is the fruit of a true faith in Christ. And this is what Mary expressed. And this is what we, by God's grace, want to be known for. Who cares what else we're known for if we're not known for our love for Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant blessings. Thank You, Lord, that You poured out Your love upon us, that while we were yet sinners, you displayed, showed your love for us by sending Christ to die for us, to be the propitiation for sin, to satisfy your just wrath, to redeem us, purchase us by his blood, to live the life that we could not live, that we might have a righteousness that we could not ever attain to. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we ask, Lord, that you, by your grace and by the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit and your Word, would cause us to grow in a greater and deeper love, to have the love that Mary showed for you, and is for which she is remembered. And Lord, we commit all this to you in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.